Let's pray together and ask for God to help us by His Spirit to consider His Word together this morning. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we come this morning in great need of Your help, Your grace. We pray that You'd pour out Your Spirit upon us. We pray that You would enable us this morning, Father, both in terms of preaching, but also in terms of hearing and receiving and obeying Your Word this morning. Please cause Your Word to bear fruit in every heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last Lord's Day, we resumed our study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. We have completed our study of the work of the Spirit within us. Within us as individuals. How the Spirit convicts sinners. How He regenerates people. How He sanctifies His people, how He produces fruit in us and through us, and how He causes us to walk in the statutes of God. He helps us to mortify our remaining sin. And we saw some of this from Romans 8 as we went through Romans 8 verse by verse, as the Apostle Paul opens up many of the gracious activities of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christians in that chapter. And then last week we began to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, because we need to see, brothers and sisters, just how essential and how vital His presence and activity is to the life, the ministry, and the health of the church of God corporately. And so God has sent us His Spirit. He's been sent as Christ's representative to work in the church. Everything that we need as a church to function and to accomplish the work that the Lord has given us to do. The church is a spiritual institution, and it simply cannot function. It cannot function apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Now, last time we saw that the Holy Spirit makes the church His temple. This is where we began. This is His sanctuary. We read, for example, 1 Corinthians 3:16, that the church is, in a corporate sense, is indeed the temple of the living God. And the reason for that is because the Spirit of God dwells in us. He dwells in the body. He dwells in the church corporately. The church is pictured in the Bible as a spiritual house, a living temple, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 1:22. Just as the literal temple back in the Old Testament was the place of God's special presence, His special dwelling place, and so now in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit dwells not in some physical building over in Jerusalem, but in the midst of every true church, wherever they happen to meet, even here today, this morning. Every true church is a house of God, a Bethel, because the Spirit of God dwells in us corporately as well as dwelling within us individually as believers. And so, brethren, that's fundamental. It's fundamental to our view of what the church is. It's a spiritual house of God. And that vision of the church certainly ought to heighten our esteem for the church. It's a spiritual house of God. But the Holy Spirit of God does more than simply indwell the church. He is at work within the church, and He enables the members of the church to be and to do all that the church is called to be and do. We need the Holy Spirit of God to do anything of a spiritual nature. And now there are a number of spiritual activities which are to take place in the context of the gathered church, that the Holy Spirit's influence and His ministry is absolutely essential for our ability to do and to accomplish those spiritual activities and to do so effectively. And I'm speaking of such things as worship, of praising God, of prayer, of preaching and hearing of the Word of God, the various ministries found in the church, all the various spiritual gifts that are needed in the body of Christ to be able to function, all the gifts that are given by the Sovereign Spirit. Church unity is called the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:1. Success in evangelism, carrying out the Great Commission. These are things that only the Holy Spirit of God can equip us to do. Well, we eventually want to look at those things, or some of those things, three or four of those spiritual activities that the Holy Spirit of God enables us as a church to do. And each of them are under the general category of corporate worship. Three dimensions, or three activities, three aspects of corporate worship which the Holy Spirit's influence and grace are absolutely essential. And they are the spiritual worship and praises of God, effective corporate prayer to God, and the preaching and hearing of the Word of God. Those three things are things we're going to be focusing on this week and in the few weeks to come. Basic activities of the Church of Christ. Each one of them is dependent entirely upon the active spiritual power and grace and blessing of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven by the risen Christ. Spiritual activities must be done in and by the Holy Spirit. And if we don't leave here today with anything else in our minds, that's something that we need to embrace and understand. And that is that the Holy Spirit is essential to everything we do here as a church of the living God. So, number one this morning, and this is all we're going to be looking at today, and that is the work of the Spirit in terms of our spiritual worship and praise of God. Now, let's begin by, we're going to look at a couple, maybe three passages, well-known passages that give us this general idea, these general statements about the connection between the Holy Spirit and our worship. And the first, I think, if I had to ask, several of you probably would point in this direction, and that is John chapter 4. The fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Here you have that very well-known conversation between our Lord Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And in this conversation, Jesus revealed himself to the Samaritan woman as the Messiah, as well as the water of life, you remember. She's there to get a drink. And he reveals himself as the water of life and also as the Messiah. And after Jesus said to her, really bringing conviction upon her that she had had five husbands and that the one that she had now was not even her husband, here's how she responded. This is chapter John 4, beginning in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Then the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." So reads the Word of God. Now appreciate, once the Samaritan woman begins to perceive who she's speaking to, she begins to raise this question of worship. She says, our father, speaking of the Samaritans, worship on this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim, and that's our sacred place of public worship. Now, Samaritans, you may recall, are half Jew and half Gentile. They were regarded with contempt by the Jews, as they were called half-breeds. They were unclean. And that makes Jesus' intimate contact here and his conversation with her here so remarkable. It reminds us that he came to save people out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, including Samaritans. But the Samaritans had developed their own religious traditions based upon, but separate from, the Jews, whose center of worship was on Mount Zion over in Jerusalem at the temple. And notice three or four things here that Jesus tells us about worship. First of all, Jesus states that there is a change taking place in the realm of worship now that he's come. There in verse 21, he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And so the time is coming, Jesus says, when it will make absolutely no difference where you worship, whether it be on Mount Gerizim, whether it be at Mount Zion or anywhere else under the new covenant. There's no geographical place, no special building will have any consequence whatsoever for the worship of God. Secondly, Jesus states the object of our worship. He says we're to worship the Father. That is, God who is the Father of His people. God who has revealed Himself as Father. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of the Trinity. This glorious God who reveals Himself as Father. Furthermore, notice that not just anybody can worship the Father. Verse 23, it says here that the Father seeks worshipers. Seeks His worshipers. That is, He calls them, He equips them to come into His courts with worship and praise. Just appreciate, brethren, just appreciate that we were created, and especially we have been saved to be God's worshipers. And that's essential to who and what we are as God's people, as well as the church. We are a company of worshipers. We have not been saved simply so that we can escape hell and get to go to heaven when we die. But brethren, we have been saved by God in order to worship Him and to worship Him forever. That's why we have been saved. One of the reasons. Then Jesus describes the nature or the character of true worship. And this is where I want to zero in on this morning. Verses 23 and 24. Let's look at those again. He says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So you notice here the character of this worship. There are two elements of it, Jesus says. There's spirit and truth. And there are two absolute musts. Notice He uses the word must. You must worship this way. When it comes to the worship of God, these are absolute elements or requirements for true worship. There's an objective requirement, the truth. You must worship in truth. And secondly, there's a subjective requirement. You must worship in spirit. So first of all, let's take these in reverse order, and we're going to look at the truth first. Worship must be in or according to truth. That is, it must be informed as to the truth, especially concerning the person, the Father, the person of God, whom we worship. Otherwise, we're going to be engaged in idolatry. Our minds must have biblical conceptions of the God that we worship. It's the truth about God that informs and motivates and governs our worship of Him. You see, we can't just paint our own picture about God in our own imagination. and call that picture God and bow down to that person or that idea and call that worship. You remember that's exactly what the Israelites did all the way back with the golden calf. And you remember Aaron said, this is your God, Israel, the God that brought you up out of Egypt. This is your God. It's a golden calf. Well, that's Jehovah. That's God. No, it isn't. That was their imagination of who God was, and that was pure idolatry. But then secondly, our worship must be governed according to the truth concerning in terms of how God requires us to worship. God has a prescribed way that He wants us to worship Him, and so we must worship Him in accordance with truth. That is, in accordance with His will. For example, under the Old Testament, a view would have come to the priest and presented to him a camel or a hedgehog for your offering. Would God have accepted that offering? You say, well, why not? Well, I mean, they were animals that could produce blood. You could kill them and there would be blood and so forth. So what's the difference? Why would He not receive them? Well, it's because they were not animals that God had required for them to be sacrificed. They were not acceptable to Him, you see. And so while we don't offer animals for sacrifice in the New Covenant, of course, but God still has the right to prescribe what He wants in His worship, and He has exercised that right in His Word. He has not left it up to sinful men and women to devise how He is to be worshipped, brethren. He's told us in His Word what He wants. And so our worship must be according to truth. It must be in the truth, and it must be according to the truth. The truth about God, and the truth about how He wants us to worship Him. But then it says here, our worship must be in spirit as well as truth. So what is it to worship God in spirit? Not talking here just about your emotions or our feelings. But there are two things, I think, that Jesus is speaking of. Spirit may be put here as a synonym of spiritual as opposed to external, fleshly way of worship, which was the norm under the Old Testament in terms of its outward appearance of it. The book of Hebrews calls the ceremonies and offerings and ordinances of the Old Covenant fleshly ordinances. And there was the cleansing of the flesh, and they were mainly outward and external rites and so forth. Now, they did have a very deep spiritual significance, that's true, but the worship of God under the Old Testament was mainly, not exclusively, but mainly outward and ceremonial and external. And so Jesus could be saying here, the time has come and now is, things are about to change in terms of the worship of God. The worship is about to change. It will now be much more spiritual, much more internal from the heart, more of inner man worship, we could say, and very few outward ceremonies. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the Levitical choirs, all the rituals of the Old Covenant, all those things are now going to be done away with. To put it another way, New Covenant worship will involve less ceremony and more of the heart of the worshiper. And there's certainly truth in that, is there not? New Covenant worship is indeed more spiritual. And it is less outward, it's less ceremonial, it's less external. That's all true. The worship of God is a matter of the heart. But I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that Jesus' point here means more than that. It does mean that, but it means more than that. He's saying that true worship must be offered in the Spirit, not simply from the heart of man, but from a heart that is indwelt by and prompted by the Holy Spirit of God. That this is a spiritual exercise, and only spiritual people can do spiritual things. And so we must worship God in the Spirit, And Jesus gives the reason, because God Himself is a spirit. He's a spirit being. He has no physical attributes. He has no material attributes. He's the omnipresent, omniscient, eternal, self-existent God whom the heavens themselves cannot contain. And because God Himself is spirit, we can only worship Him from our spirit in a spiritual way and by means of His Holy Spirit. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in terms of our worship. Only those who possess the Spirit and have spiritual life can worship God spiritually, who is Himself a Spirit. And so the Spirit enables us, brethren, to worship, to engage in spiritual worship. Another passage that bears this out, if you'll flip over to Philippians 3, and we will be looking at several more passages, so keep your fingers lubricated and in your Bible handy. Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3, 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Now, he's not talking about little yappy dogs or bulldogs or anything like that. He's talking about false teachers. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now here Paul is warning the Christians at Philippi about legalistic teachers. They were Judaizers. They're called Judaizers, who were perverting the gospel by teaching that circumcision and keeping the ceremonial law was necessary for salvation. Paul says, beware of these guys. Beware of them, because beware of those who mutilate their flesh in circumcision and require you to be circumcised as well in order to be saved. They're false teachers. And that then he says that Christians, we are the true circumcision. We are true Israelites. And he mentions three items, three things that identify true believers. And he says, who worship in the Spirit of God. Secondly, who rejoice or boast in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, who put no confidence in the flesh. That is, we put no confidence in the works of our flesh for our salvation. We're not trusting in our works. We're not trusting in circumcision. We're not trusting in our baptism. We're not trusting in our morality. No, we're justified by Christ. Christ is our only hope of salvation, Paul says, if we're true believers. But just appreciate that the true believers are identified here as those who worship God in the Spirit, who worship in the Spirit of God. The Legacy Standard Bible, the ESV, translated this way, who worship in the Spirit of God. The point is, their worship is spiritual. It's not fleshly like these guys. It is accompanied by a confidence in Christ Jesus as their all-sufficient Savior, and they make their boasts in Him. So again, only those who have the Spirit can worship in the Spirit. It's Spirit-enabled worship that pleases God. We must worship Him in the Spirit as well as in the truth. And neither of these are negotiable. We must worship Him with both of these realities. Now think about this for a few minutes. Just what is worship anyway? Let's try to clear away the ambiguity here. What is worship? Worship proper, I'm talking about. The words for worship, both in the Old and the New Testament, carry the basic meaning, basic idea of bowing prostrate before God. Prostrating yourself before the Almighty God. With humility and with a sense of awe, a true fear of God, but bowing before Him. Bowing even to the ground is the basic meaning of the word itself. But really what it is it's the response of our redeemed soul to the truth of who God is in His glory and His grace. And we respond in adoration and in praise. It's the response of the blessed soul to the mercy and goodness of God in thanksgiving and in gratitude. And it's to bless the Lord with all that is within me, as David put it, and to bless His holy name. And it's to magnify the name of the Lord. It's to bow before God in humble adoration to Him. It's to respond to His majesty and glory in awe and in praise. It's to ascribe worth to God, that He's infinitely worthy to be praised. That English word for which is translated in our Bibles, worship. The idea there behind that was worship. God is worthy of being praised and worshipped. And you have several illustrations of this worship in the Bible, in the New Testament, and we're going to be very selective, just look at a couple of them. But over in the book of Revelation, we can assume that there's pure worship in heaven, right? Whatever our faults may be here, whatever the differences with the old, in heaven we have pure, eternal worship of the redeemed saints gathered around God's throne, casting their crowns before God and saying such things as, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things and by Your will they exist," and so forth. Turn with me to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. Here's an illustration or an example of heavenly worship. And God's redeemed people gathered around as the picture of a sea of glass is really just millions and multitudes of people gathered having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses. Verse 3, and the servant, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And I can't help but read that and remind us that Moses and Christ are not at odds with each other. There are people who like to pit them against each other. You know, Moses, he's nothing. He's just law. He's gone. Moses and the Lamb go together. The law and the gospel go together. It's very important. But anyway, they sing this song, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before You. For You have Your judgments have been manifested." And so here you have this heavenly worship, ascribing glory to God, responding to His glory, His holiness. He's just, He's true, and there's this response before Him. And then turn back to Revelation 5. A very important critical passage in reference to worship. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 11. Again, you have these living creatures and the angels as they come, and the thousands of them saying with a loud voice, verse 12. And notice what they say. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and forever. Now, what is it to worship God? It's to express our praises to Him and to bring to our minds who He is, and we're to be ascribing worth to Him and blessing His holy name. It's to come into His courts with adoration, with praise, and with thanksgiving. And notice two things here that are very clear. First of all, true worship is fueled by a spiritual sight of the glory of the true and living God. Worship is our response to God's beauty and glory and majesty and goodness and even His judgments. And that true worship must be expressed in a spirit of reverential awe. That there's this sense of awe and fear in the presence of the Lord that causes these worshipers to fall on their faces in adoration and submission and praise. They fall down. They prostrate themselves before this great God. Appreciate the fact. A couple of things here. First of all, you notice that in heaven we worship the Lamb as well as God the Father. You see that? The Lamb of God is God. And if He were not, I can guarantee you the Father would not allow His created beings to worship another God. He is Yahweh God. He is the Son of the living God. And He will be worshipped for all eternity by God's redeemed people.
Amen.
Just see that in the text.
Yep.
But also appreciate the fact that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is evident here, doesn't negate the fact that we're to stand before God in awe, and reverence, and holy fear either. There are people who get that mixed up. They say, well, because we've been redeemed by Jesus, we can just do anything we want to do. I guarantee you in heaven, the redeemed will be just as flat on their faces as anyone else. The fact that Jesus has redeemed us does not alleviate us from worshiping God in reverence and awe and fear. Very important we see that. Remember, Hebrews 12:28 tells us only worship which is offered in a posture of reverential awe and godly fear is acceptable to God. How unlike heaven's worship is so much of modern worship in our day, brethren. Brethren, it's an awesome thing to worship the living and true God, as Jacob said in the presence of God. He said, this place is dreadful. This is dreadful. This is the house of God. What an awesome place it is to be in God's presence. True worship must be offered with awe and fear and reverence before God. But it also must be offered up with love. That is, we must love this God. This Lord God that we're worshiping. We must engage our affections when we worship our Lord. We must come and do so with true spiritual joy, as we heard this morning in the class. Let us serve the Lord with gladness, delighting in Him, singing to Him from the heart. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. No, we don't check our emotions at the door. No, when we come, our emotions should be informed by who God is, yes. But we come with our emotions to bring to God His praise. We must also worship God in faith, looking to Christ as our mediator to bring us to God and to cause our worship to be acceptable before God. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father but through Me. And in 1 Peter, we saw last week that our spiritual sacrifices, including the sacrifices of praise and worship, are only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. But here's my point. If worship is our response to who God is, to His person, His glory, His majesty, His grace, His goodness, in the ways that we've described, where do you and I get such spiritual knowledge of God that we can respond to this truth about Him? How do we come to possess the fear of God in our hearts that makes our worship acceptable? Where do such affections, such as true love for God and joy in God and delight in God, where do those things come from? Who teaches our souls about all the spiritual blessings that we have been freely given to us by God? Who reveals Christ to our hearts that we might call Him Lord, and who put who puts the faith in our hearts that we might trust in Him as our Savior and as our mediator? Or to put it another way, let me ask the question. Do we instinctively know and love and delight in God by nature? Do we do so by nature? Does the worship of God, do these ingredients of worship come naturally to us in our unconverted state? Of course not. Do we realize who God is by nature? Do we delight in God by nature? Do we rejoice in the Lord and trust in Christ by nature? Do we fear the Lord and revere Him by nature? Absolutely not. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Each of these things, which are essential for us to worship God acceptably, are worked within us by the Holy Spirit of God, beloved. These are the fruits of Christ's Spirit within us that give us what we need, the fuel we need, the help we need, the grace we need to bring worship to our God. It's the Holy Spirit that does this. Let me look at just a couple of quick passages here. Look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. See, this is why unconverted people find the worship of God so boring. Because they don't know God. They don't love God. They don't understand who God is. They don't fear Him. They don't delight in Him. Because the Spirit of God doesn't dwell within them. That explains why they don't care. They don't get excited about worshiping God. That's the difference. Isaiah 11. Now, this is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. I know that. And how the Holy Spirit rested upon Him as the Messiah, and the effects, or some of the effects, of the Spirit of God upon Jesus' human soul. That's what we're looking at. This is chapter 11, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, talking about Jesus' humanity. A branch shall grow out of His roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. But notice how he describes the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And, well, we'll just stop at that point. Rest talking about the Lord Jesus. But here you have the Holy Spirit resting upon Jesus. And He's called the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. He's the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. These are some of the things that the Spirit of God brings with Him in the heart and soul, in this case, of the Lord Jesus. This is the same Spirit that indwells us, brethren. And it's true, He dwelt in Christ without measure. I understand that. But it's also true He does indeed indwell us as His people. And He indwells the church, as we saw last week. And He's the one who reveals God to us. He imparts spiritual knowledge to us. He works the fear of God within us. You see that? That's how we fear Him. That's how we know and love God. It's because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. As well as He was given in His fullness to Jesus. But let's think about this. Where does love for God come from? Galatians 5:22 tells us that it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Where does spiritual joy come from? Where we can delight in God? It too is a fruit of the Spirit of God. Where does faith come from? Well, the Spirit of God gives us faith to lay hold of Christ. He takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the Spirit of God is the one who reveals things to us in terms of, through the Word of God, of course. But He reveals to our the eyes of our understanding, it calls it. And how the Holy Spirit gives us understanding in the Word of God. Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God, that is God's great love for us as His people, in Christ, that love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Or 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. God reveals those things to us through His Word, but by His Spirit, and reveals those riches and spiritual blessings to us, not only for our comfort and assurance, but so that we might respond to Him with gratitude and with praise, blessing Him for all of His goodness to us. But then one more passage to highlight the Holy Spirit's ministry in spiritual corporate worship. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Here Paul is exhorting the believers in the church at Ephesus to be filled with the Spirit. And then describe some of the effects of being filled with the Spirit. A very misunderstood passage. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. He says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Be under the control of the Spirit. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God," or the fear of the Lord. And without getting too technical here, there are four effects Paul lists of our being filled with the Spirit. He describes them here. Four effects of being under the control of the Holy Spirit. And all of them really, in one way or another, are focused upon corporate worship and church life. And he says, first of all, if we're filled with the Spirit, we'll be speaking one to another in three things: psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We'll be giving thanks to God for all things, and we'll be submitting one to another here in the church. So there's a lot that could be said here, but for time's sake, just appreciate a couple of things quickly, okay? And Pastor Anderson went over this section not that long ago, maybe 6 months ago, so hopefully you'll remember everything that he said, right? No? Well, I hope so. Anyway, first of all, one of the primary evidences and effects of our being filled with the Holy Spirit will be the engaging of our souls in corporate praise and worship. With hearts that are filled with God's Spirit, we're going to be eager to participate in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in order to edify one another, and especially to offer praise and gratitude to God. The person that is under the control and dominated by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit of God, is going to be very happy, very glad to praise the Lord from his heart with his lips. It will be a pure, sheer delight for him to do so. One of the evidences of true conversion, one of the evidences of true revival, is an increased delight in the singing of God's praises. But then notice, secondly, the vehicle of our praise in the church is singing from our hearts. And then he mentions three things: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Now, and again, I don't want to get off on a tangent or in technical things here this morning. But there are those that would say that all three of those statements, those three of those things, refer only to the book of Psalms, that the church should only sing psalms, period. They call that exclusive psalmody. Others would take the opposite view. The church can basically sing anything she wants to, as long as it's got some kind of a spiritual message. It's fine. We can do whatever we want. But I'm convinced that neither of those positions are right. Paul certainly includes the Psalms here, doesn't he? We love to sing the Psalms. They're the inspired hymn book of God, and we would be impoverished without them. But then you have hymns and spiritual songs, and they seem to be pointing in a slightly different direction. And I think the key word here is the word spiritual, or we could say of the Spirit. And that has to do with the Spirit. That is, songs that we're to sing to the Lord and to one another in our corporate worship must be rooted in the words, the truth that the Spirit has inspired. These would be hymns and songs that are drawn directly from the Word of God, which has been inspired by the Spirit of God. We should sing the Psalms, of course we should. We have no question that they were inspired by God. But we can sing and should sing from the whole Bible, brethren, because it's all been inspired by the Spirit. Spiritual songs are simply songs and hymns that have the Holy Spirit through the Word as their author. I don't mean the songs themselves. I'm talking about the Word of God that's inspired And the songs, the hymns, are rooted in and based upon that inspired word. So the hymnody in the church must be rooted, it must be based upon, it must be faithful to the truth of God's word, which is inspired by the Spirit. And that's one way that we are to worship God in truth. We're to sing the word. We're to sing the word with gratitude. We're to sing the word with melody in our hearts to the Lord, because He's the one that we're singing for. And as well as to edify one another as we sing the truth of God. Now, do you suppose that this principle will have any impact on the hymns that we choose to sing? Yes, of course it does. But then appreciate that corporate praise, singing of hymns, spiritual songs, is an activity that requires the Holy Spirit. We come right back to this again. Anyone with a voice can mouth the words and carry a tune, but to actually sing to the Lord, to express our gratitude and praises to Him from our hearts, requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's overarching point here. Be filled with the Spirit. Why? One of the reasons is so you'll be able to sing to the Lord with these psalms and hymns and songs, sing and praise Him and thank Him in a way that delights God and pleases Him. You need the Spirit of God to be able to do that. As Hebrews 13:16 puts it, God is well pleased with the sacrifices of praise when it's offered up in the Spirit, according to the truth and through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's been a lot, and I know it's been a lot. Hopefully the main point has gotten through, though. But by way of some application this morning, and again, just to repeat again, may we recognize that our worship is a spiritual exercise. It is more than just reading or singing words out of a hymn book, singing pretty, or listening to sermons. Worship for us is to address the Lord of heaven with adoration, and it's to have our minds and our hearts preoccupied with God, His glory, His grace, and responding to Him with ascriptions of praise. It's to give Him the glory that's due unto His name. And that's a spiritual work, beloved. And we need the aid of the Spirit of God to worship Him as we should. Without the work of God's Spirit, our worship is in vain. It's in vain without the Spirit of God. And so, brethren, pray for Him to help us worship. May we never come to this place having not prayed. Pray that the Lord would give us His Spirit, that we might worship Him in spirit and in truth today. When we have that few minutes before the service, that's not just some kind of a formal ritual. No, we're to be utilizing that time to beg for God to come in His grace and His power, both in the worship of God, in the preaching of the Word, and that we prepare our hearts to give Him the worship of which He's due. That's one of the reasons why we do that. And so, brethren, pray for this. Pray for God to come and make it our prayer that we would be able to make His praise glorious in this place by worshiping Him in spirit and truth. And may we endeavor to worship Him with the appropriate emotions, with true joy, with true love, with reverential awe. These are the things that please God. And may that be our goal, not to please ourselves, but to please the God of glory. And then let us never forget that when we gather together to worship the Lord, we're gathering in the special presence of the Lord. We're His sanctuary. This is God's temple. How awesome is this place, brethren? We should have this sense of immense privilege that the Lord of glory has chosen us. To come before Him as His worshipers. What a glorious privilege this is. Do we really appreciate the privilege we have, the blood-bought privilege that we have to come into God's presence to worship Him. May we never appear in His courts empty-handed. The priests were exhorted in the Old Testament, don't come before me empty-handed. Well, may we come here loaded with spiritual sacrifices, hearts filled with love and devotion and worship, and our mouths full of praise and gratitude. May we endeavor to worship our Lord with every fiber of our being. Remember this, and I've said it before, and I'm sure it'll get said again someday, that corporate worship is choir practice for heaven. Think of it that way. Choir practice for heaven. And you won't find anybody in heaven singing mealy mouth and singing with their head down and there won't be any of that in heaven. Well, this needs to be choir practice for heaven. Come with hearts filled with praise. Come with your hearts loaded with a sense of the majesty of God, the glory of your God, and the wisdom of God, and the greatness of God, and especially the grace of God that has plucked you out of the burning and given you eternal life and redeemed you and sealed you in the blood of His Son that you might even have a place of worship before Him. If it wasn't for Christ Jesus dying on the cross for you, you wouldn't be here today to worship Him. You wouldn't be allowed in His presence because you'd be banished from His presence for all eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ.
True.
So come with praise, come with gratitude, come with awe. This great God, what a glorious privilege we have. May we be eager. May we be eager to come and happy to come. Nobody should have to twist our arms to get us here. We should be the red circle on our calendar every Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. I get to go worship God today. What a glorious thing that is.
Amen.
Do we look at it that way?
Yeah.
Do we look at it that way? But then, one final question. Are you a worshiper of God? Do you know the true and living God? Have you come to terms with the reality that you are, like all of us, but you are a guilty, hell-worthy sinner? Have you repented of your sins before God? Have you got honest with God? Have you entrusted your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, God's only Son, to save you from your sins? Because those are the only ones, beloved. Those are the only ones that can truly worship this God. He will not accept the worship of anyone that's outside of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Run to Christ. Trust in Him. Become a worshiper of this glorious God even today. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, Lord, help us to be true worshipers of the true and living God. Give us hearts of praise. Give us hearts that are bowed before You. Give us such a delight in You and a love for You that You would elicit out of us the worship and praise that's due unto Your holy name. And we pray today, if there are any here that don't find delight in Your worship, if there are those here today that are not able to worship because they do not have a Savior, they do not have a mediator, oh God, have mercy on them. Give them grace to repent and believe the gospel, we pray. Oh, may the Spirit of God enliven this church, that we would be all that You've called us to be and be able to worship You every Lord's Day with hunger and eagerness in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.